Thank you. Good morning. Well, this is my, I'm going to say second time at Faith Bible Fellowship. Some years ago, I was here for a youth rally. That's been a long time ago. But all in all, this is my first time to share the Word of God with you, and I've been looking forward to it. It's nice seeing some of you again, and it's nice meeting others of you for the first time. Now, you might think, Schwartz, is that German? Is that Jewish? Well, it's German Jewish. My grandfather, Isidore Schwartz. That doesn't sound Irish, does it? Isidore Schwartz married a Christian woman. She was a Marx, very much Jewish in name, but I was told that she was a Christian. It was a Christian family, and when he married into that family, he was disowned because his father was reared in an Orthodox Jewish home. And my mother told me that Isidore was buried in effigy by the family, disowned, because of having married into a Christian family. So I knew nothing whatsoever about Judaism, but the latter part of 1954, I came to know Christ as my Savior. It's good being saved. And shortly after that, my wife Louise trusted Christ as her Savior. She was reared in the Church of Christ. She's from Harrisonburg, Virginia. I'm from Richmond, Virginia. But it is good being in the Lord, and it's good being here this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. In the first part of this chapter, John chapter 5, we read about the impotent man. Picking up at verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. That's as far as I'll read there, because I'm really not interested in the context of John chapter 5. I just want you to take note of what this man said as recorded in verse 7. Sir, I have no man. Turn over, please, in your Bible, or turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul wrote, For there is one God. Let me just pause to say that he made that statement in contrast to a multiplicity of gods. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the Jews and others would say, Ah, yes, you see, nothing is said about a Holy Trinity. No, but I believe in the Holy Trinity, even though that term is not used. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, for there is one Lord, in the original it is Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord, the God, is one. But there it's a compound unity. I can speak to one individual, singular. I am now speaking to one audience. But this one audience is a compound unity. This one audience is made up of many people. So Paul says, for there is one God. That is, in contrast to a multiplicity of gods, there is the one God, but this one Godhead is made up of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now that impotent man of John chapter 5 confessed, "Sir, I have no man. I need help." We were singing just a couple of minutes ago about no one on earth being able to help us. No man down here being able to help us. Our help comes from God. "Sir, I have no man." And we need a man. Not just any man. We need a man who can help us. We need a man who can give us a perfect standing before God. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to that great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks about two men. He speaks about the first man, Adam. I've had the question put to me a number of times, do you believe that people lived on earth before Adam and Eve? The Bible says Adam was the first man. And so I stay right there. But Paul speaks about the first man, Adam, being of the earth, earthy. Then he speaks about the second man, the Lord from glory. And not only does he speak of the first man as the first Adam, but he speaks of this second man, the Lord from glory, as the last Adam. Now, why would he do that? Why would he speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the second man, the Lord from heaven, but as the last Adam? Well, in referring to the first Adam, he's indicating that the first Adam was the federal head of the human race. But we need another man. And so Paul speaks about the second man, the Lord from glory. Well, why is he spoken of as the last Adam? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, too, is the federal head. He is the federal head of the spiritual race. And there are no more federal heads to come. This is the reason that we hear the expression, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either unsaved, still in Adam, as it were, in your unsaved condition, or you're in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ heads the column. That's the thinking. He heads the column of the spiritual race. He is the author and finisher of faith. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the second man, the Lord from glory, but he is the last Adam. No more federal heads to come. We need a man, not just any man. We need a man who is able to help us, to give us a perfect standing before God. The angelic announcement was, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Here is your man. He's not just any man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the God-man. Job, long ago, back in chapter 9 of that book, about verse 32, Job, thinking of his awful condition, he's wishing that there were someone who would speak in his behalf. He kept emphasizing in one way or another, I'm righteous. All of these things have happened to me, and his family and friends thought it was because of sin in his life. But he was thinking, I'm right. I am right. And he said, God is not a man as I am that we can come together in judgment. Neither is there a daysman between us who can lay his hand upon us both. Well, Paul answers Job in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This man is able to lay his hand upon us both. Being God, he can touch the throne of God. And because he became man, he can touch us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man that we need. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the unique man. In fact, the French translation of John 3:16 uses that word unique. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed unique. He's in a class by himself. He is not to be compared with anyone. He is above everyone. He is the Lord of glory. And to think that God became a man to do us good. Well, we've been hearing much today about the religion of Islam. We've been hearing something, too, about India and the Hindu religion. As we've been thinking about India and Pakistan and more conflict in the Kashmir area, the Hindi people of India would boast that their religion is superior to Christianity on the basis of antiquity. They would argue that our religion was in existence long before Jesus, long before Christianity. And so they would boast the superiority of their religion based on antiquity. Well, we've been hearing about the Muslims as well. And the Muslims would argue that Islam is greater than Christianity, not on the basis of antiquity, but on the basis of being more recent. I thought about bringing a book on Islam with me. I have a copy of the Quran. I have a summary, a separate book on the Quran given to me by a Libyan when I was trying to take some Arabic lessons. And in reading the Quran, and the Quran is made up of about 75% of the Bible. But they argue that Jesus was just a prophet. He was just a man. He was just a prophet. And they would say, the Muslims would say, Allah, their word for their God, Allah used Jesus for his day, just as he used Moses and the other prophets of Old Testament scripture in their day. But the Muslims believe that the revelation that was given to the prophets years ago and to Jesus in the New Testament days, the revelations given to them were corrupted by deletions, by additions, by alterations. They argue what was given was corrupted, so that God had to speak again and give the original revelation. And this he did by Muhammad. And they would argue that Muhammad is the last of the prophets. That is to say, in their thinking, Muhammad is the last word from God. He is the final word from God. And we reject that. We say absolutely not. Because the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And John records, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The writer of Hebrews said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or at the end of the Old Testament days, spoken unto us by His Son. The original wording there doesn't sound exactly right to us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. That is, in the Old Testament days, God spoke prophet-wise. At the end of the Old Testament days, He spoke Son-wise. And it sounds paradoxical to say that in the Old Testament days, God gave many words through the prophets to reveal something of Himself. And at the end of the Old Testament days, He gave one word to reveal Himself completely. I say it sounds paradoxical to give many words to reveal something of Himself and to give one word to reveal Himself completely. But this is exactly what He did. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And He is the finality of God. Jesus Christ is the last word, not Muhammad. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. We need a man. We need someone who can save us, because we need salvation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and He is the God-man. And He is the only man who is the mediator between God and men. There are many ways to Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. There are many ways to Jesus Christ. There is only one way to God and heaven, and that is Christ. You know, it's interesting when you think of other religions. From my own experience and from what I've heard of so many others, it is interesting to me that in a good many of the religious classes in various institutions, the thinking of the teacher and so many who take such studies seems to be, well, we're going to make a study of the different religions of the world to find what good there is in them, until they come to Christianity. Then the thinking seems to be, invariably, let's take this apart to find out what's wrong with it. Have you found that the case? The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed unique, because in examining the various religions of the world, whatever truth is propagated in and through these different religions, whatever truth is propagated would be truth whether the leaders of that religion said it or not. Right? That's not the case with Christianity. That is, with religions of the world, you can separate whatever truth they propagated from the one who propagated it. You cannot do that with Christianity. You cannot separate the Christian message from Christ. When he spoke about salvation, it's through him. When he spoke about the forgiveness of sins, it's on the basis of his shed blood. When he spoke about the kingdom, he's the king. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the Christian message, because he is truth. He is truth. We need a man, not just any man. We need a man who can help us. And there's no help on earth below, as we were singing. Well, thank God we have a man. The man, Christ Jesus. And I want to share with you this morning seven things that are said about this man that cannot be said about any other. Seven things said about this man which cannot be said about any other. Number one, he is eternal in his being. He is eternal in his being. He was with the Father in eternity past. I just quoted from John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 writes, he is before all things. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, in believing in the Holy Trinity, because the Word of God teaches it, even though that expression is not used in the Bible, the teaching is there, we see and are made to realize in our study of the Scriptures that what one member of the Holy Trinity does, they all do, working harmoniously together. No one works independently of the others. And yet, ascribed to each member of the Trinity are various activities, various workings. And creation, particularly, is ascribed to God the Son. All things were made by him. Even though they all worked harmoniously together, the work is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He created all things, Colossians chapter 1. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. This man is eternal in his being. Now, we're going into, or we are into, the Christmas season. My goodness, we're just getting over Y2K a couple of months ago. We're in the Christmas season. And somewhere along the line, you'll be hearing about the wise men coming from the east, from that area that we know today as Iran. The wise men came from the east asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's in Matthew chapter 2. But do you find anything strange with that? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's not possible. It is impossible for a person to be born a king. He might be born a prince and later crowned a king. He can't be born a king. Jesus was. Is it 1 Timothy 1:17? Now unto the king, what's the next word? Say it. Eternal. Now unto the king eternal. He's the eternal king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod was surprised at such a question. So he ordered his scribes to search the Old Testament scriptures. Where is this one born to be king of the Jews? Where is he to be born? The scribes came back with the answer, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He's to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The Lord Jesus, when praying that high priestly prayer in John's Gospel chapter 17, you're familiar with it, I think. He prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This man is eternal in his being. His existence did not begin at Bethlehem any more than it ended at Calvary. This man is eternal in his being. He existed with the Father from eternity past. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and you'll probably be reading this verse or hearing it somewhere during the Christmas season. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich." When was he rich? It has been said he came into the world through a borrowed womb, and when he died, his body was placed in a borrowed tomb, and everything that he had in between was borrowed. He had to borrow a coin to illustrate a point on one occasion. When was he rich? When was he rich? It was in eternity past. This man is eternal in his being. Secondly, this man is dual in his nature. He was a man sent from God. 38 times in John's Gospel alone, we read the word "sent" when it speaks of the Lord Jesus coming from heaven above. John chapter 8 and verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." This man is dual in his nature. The theologians have an expression for this. They refer to this dual nature as the hypostatic union, that he was God and yet he was man. What a man! God yet man. Jesus, Son of Man. Jesus, Son of God, and both in one. As man, he got tired. As God, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As man, he got thirsty. As God, he gave living water. As man, he got hungry. As God, he was able to take a few loaves and a few fish and feed thousands. As man, he was tempted or tested in all points like as we are. As God, he was sinless, baffling his enemies by asking, "Who convinceth me of sin?" As man, he wept over the grave of Lazarus. As God, he raised Lazarus from the dead. As man, he sorrowed over the separation from friends. As God, he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. As man, he was despised of men. As God, the angels of God worship him. He is the God-man. He's the man we need. Because he is eternal in his being. He is dual in his nature. He is indeed the unique man. Thirdly, he was absolutely sinless in life. I even hesitate to speak of Mohammed, who was born 570 A.D. From what I have read and in my studies, he must have been an outstanding businessman, but he had some bad habits too, because he was just an ordinary man. He started receiving what he thought were revelations from God. He spoke to his wife about it. She was older than he. She went to her cousin and spoke to her cousin, who was a professing Christian, about these revelations. And his answer was that these must be from God. But this cousin of Mohammed's wife, this cousin, a professing Christian, did not believe that Jesus was God, that Jesus was deity in flesh. And the Muslims do not believe it. Absolutely not. Now, the Quran speaks about the virgin birth of Jesus. They would say, that's no problem for God. If he wants to cause one of the prophets to be born of a virgin, he can do that. And so you read about the virgin birth of Jesus in the Quran. But they spell out in the Quran, and I've read it in so many words, but don't refer to Jesus as the Son of God, because that would make him equal with God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Let me give you a verse to meditate upon. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Come down to verse 18. Because some people would have us to believe that Jesus never claimed to be God. He did. But there are those who say he never claimed to be God. He never said he was God. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he said, and they knew what he meant. And they said, as it is recorded in John chapter 19 about verse 7, verses 7 through 10, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Well, he is God. And even the Jewish rulers were arguing, listen, he's a man, and he's making himself God, when the truth of the matter was, he was God who made himself man. He is dual in his nature. And he was absolutely sinless in his life. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter said he was a man approved of God. You don't read of any other man where God says that. But we read of it in connection with this man. A man approved of God. You know, the Lord Jesus said to the Jewish rulers, as it is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 8, he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, who would have the audacity to say such a thing as that? I believe it was Brother August Van Ryn conducting a meeting, an open-air meeting on one occasion, and a man pacing back and forth said, well, prove to me that I'm a sinner. Prove to me that I'm a sinner. And his reply was, you're doing a pretty good job of it yourself. And if I were to stand here and say to you, who in this auditorium would convince me that I am a sinner? You would come up here and get me off of this platform as quickly as you could. The Lord Jesus spoke those words, and they're true. That holy thing which shall be born of thee, Luke 1:35. Romans 8:3, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. And the writer of Hebrews said he was separate from sinners. But thank God he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In fact, in Hebrews 7:26, we read, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, sinless in his life. He was unique in his death. He was unique in his death. In Luke's account of the Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, we read that the Lord Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. The privileged three disciples were there, but there appeared two Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Why were they there? They were talking to Jesus about his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it, that a word accomplish would be used in connection with his death? His death was to be accomplished at Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And so this unique man went to Calvary and he died. He shed his blood. Well, you say, wait a minute now. If he was sinless, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, if he were sinless, how could he die? Because he took our place. He paid an infinite price, which only the God-man could do. So he was unique in his death. Paul said, our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Our peace was upon him. And Peter says, with his stripes we are healed. Number five, this man who was bruised by God, he was unique in his death. He was raised bodily from the dead. I emphasize bodily because there are some people who claim to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they would say, I don't believe in the bodily resurrection. I believe his was a spiritual resurrection. Well, here again I say nonsense. In Matthew's gospel, we read where the Jewish rulers went to Pilate and said, sir, we want a watch set at that sepulchre, at that tomb, because we remember this deceiver saying that after his death, in 3 days he would rise from the dead. Well, if it's a spiritual resurrection, there's no need to set a watch to keep watch over his body, right? His was a bodily resurrection. He was unique in his resurrection as well. He was triumphant in his bodily resurrection. And number six, he is glorified in heaven. He is a man exalted by God. This man, this one whom we need, after he went to the cross and there gave himself a sacrifice to settle the sin question to God's eternal satisfaction. God also hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. So this man is glorified in heaven. And seventh, this man is coming again in power and great glory. He must come back to planet Earth, and he must sit upon David's throne. Someone have us to believe, oh, God is through with the Jews as a nation. And we would ask, well, what about the covenants made to Abraham and David? Oh, they would say they find their fulfillment in the church. Well, we would say, well, wait a minute. Jesus is supposed to sit upon David's throne. Some would say, oh, he's sitting upon David's throne now. No, no. The angelic announcement was, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And Peter in his second epistle, chapter 1, said, we saw him coming in his glory, referring back to the transfiguration. Peter, in essence, is saying, we had a preview of it there on the mountain. This man is coming in power and great glory. This man is eternal in his being, dual in his nature, sinless in his life. He was unique in his death, bruised by God for us. He was triumphant in his bodily resurrection. He is glorified in heaven. He's coming again in power and great glory. We need a man. And the man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad I'm able to say, I have received this man as my Lord and Savior. My dear friend, if you're not saved, if you cannot say with certainty that your sins are forgiven, that you're at peace with God, that you have a home in heaven, it's because you haven't trusted this man. It's because you haven't received this man as your Savior. You might say, well, how do you do this? I've conducted many wedding services, and I've asked both, do you receive this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? Do you receive this man to be your lawful wedded husband? I do. Will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He's your only hope. Here is a man who will do you good. Let's turn in our hymnals and sing one stanza of 228. 228. And Brother Hamilton, after we sing this song, maybe you will dismiss us in a word of prayer. If we can be of any help to you, let us know. But you need the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. He's the man I need. And thank God he's the man I have.